And so we now move on to this third woe. Verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. So here's a sense in which, remember, we see this back and forth as we see various things happen, terrible things happen or curses come upon them, and then we see the blessings that happen as well. That this is all part of this unfolding of this plan of God, that as the law and the prophets bear witness to Christ and as this plan unfolds, this is now the perfection of the kingship, perfection of the kingdom that is there, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So Jesus is showing forth his kingship more and more as the book unfolds. Verse 17, the 24 elders say this, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were and who has taken your great power and become your reign, has begun your reign. The nations have raged, but your wrath has come, a time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now, there's a passage here that that seems to come almost directly out from the Psalms. Psalm 46 speaks about the folly of the nations that rage against the Lord. It says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, but the earth melts away. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So this is a way of kind of summing up this kind of contest that has taken place in Revelation 11, as we see the witnesses from God in this contest against then the forces that are there on the earth. So they're fighting against one another. We see the authority of the law and the prophets, or the authority of the witnesses that come forth from God. The world may seem to conquer them for a time, but eventually, who wins? Where is the final victory to be had? The kingship belongs ultimately to Christ, and no one can take that away from him. The nations have raged. They have raged against them, but the Lord in his wrath then has conquered them. And there comes a time now for rewarding the servants, rewarding the prophets and the saints, the ones who stand with the Lord, but there's the time for the dead to be judged. So here's this ultimate victory that is assured as those that are around the throne are then singing this hymn, recognizing the authority that comes from God. So then we get to verse 19, a very interesting passage indeed, as we get to the very end of Revelation 11. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So here this fantastic moment occurs. And if you remember from some of the different passages there, when we get to the seventh thing, it's the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, they're all very different. What happened after the seventh seal was opened? Because you think, terrible thing, terrible thing, terrible thing. Oh, this is going to be really, really bad. The seventh seal, and then there was silence for a half hour. Do you remember that? It was very surprising. You didn't expect that to happen. Well, now we get the last of the woes that are here. So we get past this. So it's the very last one. Here comes the last of the woes that are here. And then what happens? The temple opens in heaven, and you see the Ark of the Covenant. So hardly a bad thing at all, you would think. Now I gave you one passage here from 2 Maccabees. It's kind of an obscure passage, but it speaks about something that had been attributed to Jeremiah. What had happened is, around the time of the Babylonian exile, if we go back to this time, Jeremiah was the prophet that was preparing the people for the fact that they were going to be conquered by the Babylonians and sent off into exile, deported to the kingdom of Babylon. This was back in the 6th century B.C., and this was a time when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. It wasn't as destroyed as thoroughly as it was when we get to the time of the Roman conquest, but it was still a time when the temple was destroyed. So you say, well, what was in the holiest part of the temple? That was where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. So here, the temple's destroyed, the people are taken off into Babylon. What happened to the Ark? Because when they came back from exile, when they returned after the Babylonian exile was over, for about 500 years, They had the temple again. They rebuilt the temple. But again, there was no Ark of the Covenant. What had happened to the Ark of the Covenant? You have 2 Maccabees chapter 2, and in there, there's this description where Jeremiah was the one, before they went off into exile, Jeremiah was the one who then took the Ark, found a cave, then sealed the Ark inside a cave somewhere, sealed up the entrance, and it describes how some of those who followed him came up to mark the way, but they couldn't find it. And when Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and declared, "This place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy." So the ark is to be hidden until some moment when God gathers the people together, and then the ark will be revealed. That's this passage from 2 Maccabees. So you could say that all throughout this time, people are saying, well, where is the ark? Where did the ark go? And we're waiting to see the ark. Well, now, all of a sudden, it's here. The ark has now finally appeared. And what we'll do now is just turn and begin just the very beginning part of Revelation 12, because we want to hear more about the ark. We've just seen the Ark of the Covenant, so we want to know more about it. We want to see it described. Where has it been? What has happened? What is the significance now of this ark being revealed? This final woe that is here, and yet here comes the ark. And so, as we start Revelation 12, a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay, that's interesting. Enough about that. Tell me more about the ark. She was with child, and she cried out in her birth pangs in anguish for delivery. Okay, again, that's nice, but I want to hear more about the ark. And then another portent appeared in the sky, and now we have a big red dragon and so forth. So all of a sudden the ark is mentioned, but no sooner is the ark mentioned than it almost seems to be just immediately dropped, and we go on with this scene about the woman clothed in the sun, this famous passage from Revelation 12. Well, it seems so shocking to have John describe something as important as the Ark of the Covenant, but almost pass over it without giving it any further explanation. Well, here's the sign of the heaven, the Ark of the Covenant, and then, behold, the woman clothed in the sun. Now, have we seen John do this before, where we get a description of one thing, and then we look, and we say, like, think about when they first went up in Revelation 5, as they were in the temple. It says, oh, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. So you look, and you say, well, where's the Lion? I see the Lamb. They said, where's the Lion? I thought you said there was going to be a Lion here. And then behold, there was the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. So we've had this once before in Revelation, where we get something described in one way, and then immediately John describes something else. So here we have the Ark of the Covenant appears in the temple in the heavens, and look, it's the woman clothed in the sun. So now we get to this woman clothed in the sun, and if I were to talk about that, we could describe that in some ways clearly as the Blessed Mother. So we look at that as Mary. But there's also, as we'll find from Revelation 12, as we read this, there are all sorts of descriptions that don't quite line up with Mary. As the different things happen to this woman, there were events that never occurred in the life of the Blessed Mother. So we have to try to figure out what that is. Because some of those things can also then be interpreted, and they have been interpreted before, as a sign of the church. That somehow this woman clothed in the sun is this notion also of the church. And, as Revelation is wont to do, I think it can be both. That we see an image that is here of the Blessed Mother, and we see an image also of the church. Mary is a model for the church. We get that from Lumen Gentium, talks about that the church imitates the example of the Blessed Mother. But to step back to this connection to the Ark of the Covenant, can we refer to Mary as the Ark of the Covenant? What did the Ark of the Covenant have inside it? Inside the Ark of the Covenant, they put the tablets from the Ten Commandments. And then in addition, they put two other things. The staff of Aaron, which that was the sign that Aaron had been chosen as high priest. So Aaron's staff was there, the staff that had been put before the Ark. And then his staff flowered. It budded forth with a flower. And they're like, okay, well, that's the sign of God having chosen Aaron for the priesthood. And then also there was a jar in there where they kept a remnant from the manna. They kept a remnant from the bread that came down from heaven. So at different passages, first they put in the Ten Commandments, the Word of God. But as you go through the Old Testament, they also said, well, now we want to keep some of the manna, so they put in some of the bread come down from heaven, and they put that in the ark as well. And they also, from the time when Aaron's high priesthood was confirmed, they put in the sign of Aaron's priesthood, Aaron's staff. So what do you have inside the Ark of the Covenant? You have the Word of God written on the tablets. you have the bread come down from heaven in the manna, and you also have the sign of the priesthood. Now, if you have the word of God, the bread of life, or the bread come down from heaven, and the priesthood, are those not all signs, really? Those are all Christological signs. Jesus, the Word of God, Jesus, the Eucharist, the bread of life, and then also Jesus, the high priest, the high and eternal priest. And so what does the ark contain? It is a vessel that contains within it these sacred things. What is Mary in the incarnation? Mary is a chosen vessel, then who carries about within her Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. So I think there's a sign that of where you can kind of compare Mary to the ark, a vessel that carries within it, or becomes a footstool for the Godhead that carries about within it the most sacred things. Do you remember the litany of the Blessed Virgin Mary? Talk about, you know, Tower of Ivory, House of Gold. Do you remember that, like, if you go through, pray for us, all of these things. One of the items in the litany of the Blessed Virgin Mary is to refer to Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. So we actually have that from our litanies, is referring to Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. So I think that there's a way in which we can make this connection and tie these two things together, the Ark of the Covenant and the Blessed Mother. So here we have the Ark, and it appears to us now as the woman clothed in the sun. So let's get into a little bit of this description of this woman clothed in the sun, and we'll think for a moment about ways in which it can both be Mary, but then we want to try to figure out the parts that don't fit in with that describing the Blessed Mother. So here we have the great portent appearing in the sky, the woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child. Okay, so that connects because we know that Mary conceived and then carried Christ about. She cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. Well, that part doesn't quite connect as readily, or at least in the Gospels we don't have any description of this being a particularly labored birth. So this notion of really being in severe birth pangs is unique to this passage. So we'll come back to that in a second. Another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. His tail swept a third of the stars of heaven, cast them down to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. Well, that sounds a little strange, because we don't have any depiction of some animal getting ready to devour the Christ child when he was born. Though one of the things that that people would do sometimes when taking apart these different passages is looking at the dragon and saying 7 heads and 10 horns, and then to start looking at the family of King Herod, to looking at the family of the Caesars, and I'll do more with this a little bit later. It's too much detail at this point to go into, but sometimes you talk about one dragon, but it having 7 heads or 10 horns, and you can say, well, you know, how many? You can look at the various leaders from the Herodian family. Each one of them would be a head, part of one family. Or you look at the various Caesars, from Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar all the way down to Nero Caesar. And then you say, well, each one is like a head of the family of Caesar. So sometimes they could take that. So was there someone who was trying to kill the Christ child around the time of his birth? King Herod was trying to do that. So we actually have something that might connect, again, back to Mary specifically, as we look at examples of things that are connected to the Blessed Mother. So then she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that makes sense, because she did bring forth a male child, one who is destined to rule the nations. And in fact, one of the passages that I have here is Psalm 2. In the second Psalm, it says, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you. I will make the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." So we have a description, actually, from Psalm 2 of someone, of the Messiah, ruling with a rod of iron. Exactly what is said in the book of Revelation. A male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay? Now that part seems a little strange, that now the child is immediately just brought up into heaven, while the woman is left behind and has to flee into the wilderness, where a place has been prepared by God, in which she will be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, that doesn't seem to connect with the Blessed Mother. Now war rose in heaven, and then Michael fought against the dragon and so forth. And then later on, jumping down further, Revelation 12, looking down to Revelation 12, verse 13, after the dragon is thrown down to the earth, then the dragon goes and pursues the woman. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle to fly from the serpent into the wilderness. The serpent poured out water like a river from his mouth after the woman to sweep her away. But the earth came to the woman's help. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river of water, which the dragon poured forth from his mouth. Then the dragon went off to make war against her offspring. So in all of these things, we get some things that seem to connect to the Blessed Mother, but then we get other things that don't. And this is another, I have a couple different passages that give the sort of description about the church being in labor, the church giving birth, or the people giving birth. We have in Isaiah 66, there's a passage that speaks about the redemption will come as Israel is reborn. And then Jerusalem will give birth to a nation. There's this notion somehow that Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is kind of the mother of Israel. And Israel is being born. Israel is coming forth like in childbirth. So there is some Old Testament passages that describe this notion of the symbolic way of the people coming to faith or the people being born and using motherly imagery to describe that type of thing. St. Paul uses that same type of thing in Galatians chapter 4. Paul says that that he is in travail until Christ is formed in you, that he is in anguish waiting for Christ to be formed in the Galatians, in the hearts of the Galatians. What does that seem to describe? It seems to describe this notion of Christ being born in the hearts of believers. So you see, I can use that symbolic language to talk about that type of birth. That there is this notion that the church, in that first century, was in anguish, then being persecuted by the dragon. But what is their responsibility? Their job is to form Christ, to imitate Christ, to bring Christ into the world by the witness of their lives. So there's a kind of a spiritual sense in which you can connect this woman in labor with the notion of the church and the witness of the church. So when this passage is looked at by different scholars, they will sometimes emphasize those two things, Mary and the church. And as with many things with the book of Revelation, I say it's both. So I like to take both sides of the argument and agree with both parts there. But what we'll do is we'll get more into some of the details of Revelation 12 the next time. And then we'll go through that. So we just kind of made the connection with the ark and with this woman, and then we'll immerse ourselves in those details later. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.